This evening, if you have your Bibles, it will turn with me to 1 Timothy. We want to continue our study through the book of 1 Timothy. And this evening, I'd like to pick it up at verse 8. We left off at that verse last week, but I'd like to pick it up there. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 15 this evening of 1 Timothy. Now, one of the things that you need to understand as we're looking at 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy as he's laying out for him the importance of ministry and leading a church. And he had sent him to the church in Ephesus not to necessarily be their pastor, but rather to go there and instruct the people and make sure that they weren't being caught up in error. Now, one of the things you have to remember is that the church was relatively new. Jesus had died and then risen from the dead merely 30 years prior to this letter being written. And as the church is growing, you're getting a lot of Gentiles that are coming into the church, and they don't understand godly principles because they've never been taught. And so one of the things that Paul is instructing Timothy and also Titus is the importance of teaching the people what it is to walk in godliness before the Lord. And this evening we're going to be looking at, first of all, one of the things that he encourages the men to do, and then we're going to be looking at what he's talking to the women of the church about. And one of the things that you see here is that if you look at the current, really, philosophy that's being promoted by the world, it's not going to look like this at all. And as a matter of fact, it'll be the exact opposite of what we're going to be studying tonight. And one of the things is oftentimes people misunderstand this, even within the church, and they don't view what God is really trying to say. And the significance and importance of roles that he has given to us, and he's given us these roles for a purpose. And he established a difference between men and women. Today in our culture, one of the things you're seeing is this great push to say, first of all, that men and women there is no difference between them. Secondly, that if you're a woman, you can become a man, and if you're a man, you can become a woman. And there is no gender difference, and we have all this gender confusion. God didn't intend that. As a matter of fact, the scriptures are pretty clear in the book of Genesis that he created them male and female. And he created Adam and Eve. Answers in Genesis was here, Ken Ham would make the comment, he created them Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. And the thing is, he did. He created male and female, and he created man and woman with specific roles. And the amazing thing is, if you look at men and women, they're really, God has designed them to complement one another. And what men have been given certain responsibilities. Women have been given certain responsibilities. Men have been given certain characteristics, and women have been given certain characteristics, and they complement one another. And that is what Paul is dealing with as he comes to this. And also, he's looking at the church and the structure of the church and how God intended it to be run. If you went back into the Old Testament and see how that the temple was established and the worship in the Old Testament, you see that the elders or the men, or the priests, were instructed to be those that would lead worship. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you see that the women were involved in leading worship. There were some women judges, like Deborah was a woman judge, and we also can look at Proverbs 31, and you can see that God never said that women didn't have talent, or nor did they not have the ability to do all kinds of things. Like when I read Proverbs 31 on Mother's Day, I can see sometimes some of the women out there probably cringing and going, how can I do all these things that this woman did? Because she was buying and selling land, she was raising crops, she was sewing clothes, she was feeding her family, she was doing all of these things, and God never limited what women could do, nor did he limit what men could do, but he did give us roles within the relationship in marriage, and he did give us roles within the structure of the church. And it does not make one more significant than the other, but God has established responsibilities, and there's a purpose for that. Now, this evening, let's take a look, and beginning at verse 8, and Timothy, a lot of times people won't start here. And they'll start, when they look at the structure of the church, they'll start in verse 9, where it gives what is the responsibilities of the woman, what is a godly woman. But it really, Paul in his letter starts this in verse 8, and he's speaking to the men. And one of the things that you will see, if you go to most churches today, it'll be much like our church this evening. You won't have a lot of men, and you'll have a lot of women. And why is that? I think part of it is that Satan tries to discourage men from coming to church. And tries to discourage men from really getting serious with God. Because if men have been given the responsibility of leadership and directing the direction of not only the family, but within the church. And we see here that it starts out with the attitude of men. What does Paul tell that the attitude of the Christian man should be? One of the things that I see happening in our culture is that many Christian men will profess a relationship with Jesus, but there'll be all kinds of things that will be more important. It can be work. It can be sports. It can be going out with their friends and doing things. It can be fixing cars or old cars or whatever their hobbies are. But all of a sudden, those things take the place of what God would say should be the most important thing. You want to set an example for a family, have the dad bring the family to church and show the family how important it is to be here every week. And that sets a tone for the children. And one of the things you see is a lot of times when kids grow up, they look at their dads and they see what's important to their dads, and that becomes what's important in their life. And it's Timothy starts out with speaking to the men. What is to be the man's attitude when he comes to church? And what is the man who is coming to church, what should he do? And he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath or doubting. Now, three characteristics. It's actually four. First of all, he says, where are men to pray? Everywhere. What did the Apostle Paul say that each one of us, whether you're a man or a woman, but every Christian is to be in a constant attitude of prayer? We're to be, when we're facing difficulties, we're to be in an attitude of prayer. When we're experiencing joy, we're to be in an attitude of prayer. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and especially if you're a man, you should be praying everywhere. And that's what the attitude needs to be within the heart of the men, is their attitude needs to be focused on God. And if you go back looking at the Old Testament, what was given as the direction to the Jewish people, which is really the underlying principle that's being laid down for the church, as Moses is speaking to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says that you are to take your faith everywhere. You need to take it when you sit down, when you stand up, when you're eating, when you're going about your work, when you're doing your duties. People should see that your home is a godly home. They should see that your life is a godly life. And it begins with our communication with the Lord and the fact that we are walking with the Lord. Now, part of this, and why Satan wants to attack this men understanding this, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And why Paul is going to lay this out, that this is really, this needs to be the structure of the church as we set spiritual direction. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, it says in the scripture that Eve was deceived. But Satan did not deceive Adam. Adam willfully made a choice to sin against God, even though he knew what he was doing was wrong. Eve had been deceived. Satan played word games with Eve, and there was deception that occurred. The mistake that Eve made is she changed the word of God. She didn't hold to the word of God, and the second mistake she did is she tried to do things without Adam, and God had established Adam to be the one that was to be her protector. He was to be the one that was to look out for her. He was to be the one that was to be there to run interference for her when Satan would come. She didn't go to him, but she tried to do it on her own. And when she did, she changed the word of God. Because if you go back and you read in the book of Genesis, you see that the Lord said that you shall not eat of the tree of good and knowledge. But Eve said, when she told Satan what God had said, she said, he told us we could not eat nor touch the tree of good and knowledge. God never said they couldn't touch it. As a matter of fact, they were to be the caretakers of the garden, which means they would be touching all of the plants within the garden and doing that as they took care of them. They were just not to eat of the fruit of that tree. Now, when Adam came, instead of confronting Satan, and instead of going to the Lord, he just yielded. And did not take the responsibility. And you know something? That's a common occurrence that you see still happening today. Where women will want to try, because their husbands aren't there and not really running the interference that they should for them spiritually, but try and do it on by themselves, and then oftentimes the husbands will come and just capitulate the responsibility to the wife. And that is not what God established. He established the exact opposite. Now, how do men do this? It begins with an attitude of prayer, which is everywhere, and then there's the three things that I was speaking of. First of all, it says to lift up holy hands. Does that mean every time I, as a man, pray, I'm supposed to be praying like this? That is not exactly what he's talking about. It's not a physical posture, but it's a spiritual relationship. And our lives holy and reflected by our hands and our works? And are they lifted before the Lord in that way so that when we come before the Lord in prayer, we're coming in holiness? And so he hears our prayers. And so the first thing is the men need to examine their lives. We need to examine our lives as men and say, what's my relationship with God? Am I walking as I should with the Lord? And is holiness the characteristic of my walk? And do people see holiness in my hands? Do they understand that? The second thing that it says here, not only lift up holy hands, but it says also without wrath. As a believer in Christ, and especially as a man, I'm to set the tone. Now, there are times where I'll lose my temper. Is that right? The answer is no, it's not right. We shouldn't do that. Because I'm not to express wrath, and this is not righteous indignation, because we are called to have righteous indignation. When you see what Satan's doing with this world, what he's done in Sri Lanka, where he's caused people to literally be starving to death, they can't get around, they're being oppressed tremendously, and same thing that happened in Australia, same thing that happened in Austria, the same thing that's happening in other countries around the world, there's righteous indignation that should rise up in us and say, this is wrong, and I'm upset about this, and we go before the Lord saying, Lord, deal with this. That's righteous indignation. Wrath is when I respond out of anger, when anger is not righteous and is not justified. And I'm not to have that attitude as a man, because I am to set the tone for my home. And I fail at this My wife will tell you the times I fail, but the thing is, it doesn't make it right that I fail. It means that I need to change. And that wrath should not, or anger shouldn't be a mark on my life, but rather the love and joy in the Lord should be expressed. The third thing is, he says, without wrath, and then there's a conjunction there, so you can pass without to doubting as well. So it's without wrath and without doubting. As a leader in the church and a leader in the family, we shouldn't doubt what God's doing. And we should express faith. The opposite of doubting is faith and trust. So the men are called to lead, not with anger, not with doubting, and not with unholy lives, but rather to lead by living a holy life, not filled with wrath, and lead and walk by faith. Now, one of the things you can see, just our example out of the Old Testament, in the life of Abraham and Sarah. And exactly some things happened in their relationship that parallel what happened with Adam and Eve when it came that Sarah couldn't get pregnant and God had promised them a child and she wasn't able to bear a child. And the common thing in the world was surrogate moms, except they didn't do surrogate moms like they're done today. You would bring your handmaid in and give her to your husband, and he would impregnate her, and then the child that was born would be your child. That's what the world would do. That's not what God called Sarah and Abraham to do. He said, I will give you a child of promise. Now, what does promise mean? Promise means that it's not going to come today, and you may not know exactly when it's going to come, but God has made a promise, and he says, I will fulfill that promise. What does it take when the promise doesn't come immediately? You need to walk by faith. What happened in that situation with Abraham and Sarah? Well, Sarah became frustrated, she became anxious, and she went to Abraham and said, here's my handmaid Hagar, bear a child by her, and that child shall be mine, and that will be the child that God has told us we could have. What should Abraham have done? Abraham should have said, no, Sarah, we're not going to do that, because we're a man and woman who are walking by faith. But instead, what did Abraham do? He capitulated to the nagging of his wife, who was saying, you need to do this, you need to do this. And so finally, Abraham did it. What happened? We're still living with some of the results of that in our world today. There are descendants of Ishmael that are still at odds with the descendants of Isaac and Jacob in the Middle East today because of Abraham and Sarah's not following God's the way that he laid it out. Abraham was to lead, not Sarah, and Abraham was to show faith and not a lack or doubt that God knew what he was talking about. And that's just one example from Scripture, but as godly men, this is the way that we're to lead, and this is to be the attitude when you come to church that a man should have when he walks through those doors. And this is for all men. And the word here, men, is not mankind. It's specifically to the male gender. I'm just listening on the radio today, and the Merriam-Webster Dictionary has redefined women. It used to give a definition that you knew it was a woman. The definition for a woman in the dictionary used to be the one who bears children. Now they've changed it to some strange definition that I can't even remember because it's so weird. But anybody could be a woman. It's not. God said women are women, men are men. And this is the way men are to act. Now, he says, now he turns to the women. And Timothy needs to deal with the women in the church. These women are coming out, most of the women in the church have no background in Scripture. They don't know the Old Testament. They don't know anything about God other than what's been spoken and taught to them by Paul and others. They've been convicted and drawn to the Lord. We know that Christian women are called to witness. We see that Lydia was a woman who witnessed. Lydia was a woman who opened up her house so that Christians could come in and meet there. But what does it say as far as what is the responsibility of women in the church? And he says here, first of all, in like manner also. Okay? So what is the like manner? Women are supposed to also walk in holiness without doubting and not in anger. And all the things that the men are to do as far as the attitudes and the way that they walk. So in like manner, they're to do that. But what else does he say? He says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Now, why is he speaking of here? You look at the culture of the world at that time, and when you would come into the church, did they see a difference in the women in the church than they would if they went to the temple of Diana? Or did they see a difference of the women in the church than they'd see in the women in the world? Number one, their dress. Worldly dress, and especially amongst women, is a lot of times very immodest. Because the world would teach women you need to seduce men, you need to tempt men, and men are visual, so they need to be able to be enticed by you visually. And that's what the world today, all you need to do is the latest fashions for, a lot of the latest fashions for women, and you will see that those fashions are designed that way. Is that the way a Christian woman should respond? Well, Paul says, no, your dress is to be modest. Now, modest doesn't mean to be frumpy. And there's a difference between modesty and frumpiness. And you have some people in the church that would say that a woman needs to look she should look as horrible as she possibly could. Just make the dress so it's as immodesty is equated to, I call it frumpiness, but it's no style at all. It means that there's, you know, you look and you go, wow, that person. But anyway, God doesn't say that. He says there's to be modesty. Modesty means that we're to be covered. Modesty means that you're not to be dressing to draw attention to yourself, especially in a sexual manner. And he's saying that is to be the mark of the dress of the Christian woman, is that she is to be adorning themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness. Now, what does he mean by shamefacedness? He doesn't mean that you're to be flirting and giving enticing glances, but rather there is to be a modesty in the character as well. And there are Christian women that find it enticing to flirt. And Paul is saying to Timothy, that shouldn't be the mark of a Christian woman. She should be shame-faced. And not only goes on and he says, and sobriety. Now, what does sobriety mean? There needs to be an attitude of a serious attitude of knowing responsibility. And Paul, when he talks about walking circumspectly to the Christians, in one way, that's a mark of sobriety. What is walking circumspectly, which he writes in another letter? But he says that we're to walk circumspectly. We're to understand the day and the times in which we live, and it should impact the way that we live. Now, the reason that you should be doing this, remember, one of the things that a woman's responsibility is God has given women the responsibility of setting the tone within the home as an example for her children. And they need to see a woman in the home who would have these characteristics. Then he goes on and he says, not only sobriety, walking serious-minded, but not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Now, we're probably going, what's he talking about there? Because you don't see many people in our culture walking around with... He's not saying that a woman can't put braids in her hair if she's got long hair. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, what are you doing with your hair, and how are you trying to draw attention to yourself, and why are you doing it with your hair the way you are? In their culture, the women at the temple, that's the way their hair would be done. They put all of these jewels and braids, and they make their hair. If you've ever seen Middle Eastern, some of these pictures of Middle Eastern women that have their hair, and it's done with gold and pearls and all kinds of things, and it's, look at me, look at how wonderful I am, and it's all external beauty. Because most of the women who would be, and the dress would be immodest too, by the way, but if you look at that, the whole thing is look at me, and all that matters is what I look like on the outside. What does God say? Where does a woman's real beauty lie? Where does a real man's beauty lie? It's in their character. It's on the inside. Now that should be reflected to the outside by the manner in which we carry ourselves, the manner in which we dress, and the manner in which we live. And so he's saying, don't dress like the world. Don't act like the world. And then he goes on to say, but which becometh woman, professing godliness with good works. So he says, what should be the mark of a Christian woman's life? It should be her good works, the things that she does. And she's not earning her salvation. When Paul speaks of good works here, he's not talking about the Roman Catholic view of good works where I'm earning grace because I'm doing certain things. I'm paying penance by doing this, and I'm doing good, and so then I earn points. No, I'm doing good works like the woman who came to Simon the Pharisee's house when Jesus was there. And the woman came to his house, and what did she do? She saw Jesus, she went to Jesus, and she began to weep. And she sat at Jesus' feet, and she wept, and her tears were falling on Jesus' feet, and she took her hair and began to wipe the tears from his feet. And Simon said to Jesus, do you know what that woman is, who that woman is and what she's doing? Because evidently this woman didn't have the most stellar character in the community. Or she hadn't had. But something had changed. She had heard the words of Jesus, and the words of Jesus had touched her heart and had transformed her life. And she was filled with such joy and thanksgiving and happiness that she was filled with tears and wept because of what he'd done for her. And she acknowledged that that he was her Lord because she's sitting at his feet. And she's weeping. And the scriptures tell you that what is the glory of a woman? It says the glory of a woman is her hair. And it says that she took her hair, that which was her glory, and wiped his feet and used it, if you would, a towel. Simon the Pharisee became very upset. But what did Jesus say? Jesus told him, when I came into your house, now remember, they had to walk everywhere, and they walked on dusty roads, and a lot of times they wore nothing but sandals. And if you ever walked on an old gravel road out in the country with sandals on, and then you get home, I know that my wife would say, if I walked on the gravel road all day, she'd say, get in here and wash your feet before you get in here and come on the carpet with your feet. Why? Because they're dirty. Well, one of the things that you did back when Jesus was walking on dusty roads is he would go and visit someone. They would have, if they had a servant, the lowest servant, his job would be to be at the door with a pail of a basin of water and a rag or a towel, if you would, and they'd wash the guest's feet before they came in. Jesus said, "You didn't wash my feet, Simon. There is no one here to wash my feet, but this woman washes my feet with her tears and wipes my feet with her hair." And then he makes the example, to whom little is forgiven, little means, it means little. But to whom much is forgiven, it means much. That is to be the good works that should be in a woman's heart who's a believer in Jesus Christ. She should be desiring to do what God has called her to do without questions asked because of her love for the Lord. And those works should mark her life. When I find Lydia in the book of Acts, I know she's going to be doing something that's going to be honoring Jesus. Whether it's being there to help Paul, same thing with Aquila and Priscilla, the couple. Wherever you find their names, you're going to see that they're there to help Paul in the ministry of Jesus Christ and uplifting the name of the Lord. That is to mark the life of the woman, the Christian woman. And he goes on and says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's going to talk to us a little bit in the structure of the church and the significance of the way that God established the church. Women are not to be the ones that are in positions of leadership and teaching of the body or of men. That is the responsibility of men. However, we can see tonight we don't have a lot of men. That's why Satan discourages men from getting serious with God. The thing is, subjection does not mean subservience. There are churches today that have changed the word subjection to "you are nothing more than a servant." You are nothing more than someone who must obey everything that the man says. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. Rather, it says that the woman is to honor the roles that God has given. That's what it means. I want you to look at our culture. Our culture today is doing everything it can to destroy what God has established for a man and a woman. And I want you to know that when men and women buy into the lies, it's not better. Forget who we were talking to, but we were talking to a woman and she was saying, "You know, one of the things, where are the men today?" She said, "I look around and there's all these effeminate looking guys that they dress effeminately, they comb their hair effeminately, they have effeminate gestures. Where are the men?" Our culture has tried to destroy men. And at the same time, where are the women? We've got women that are just rebellious in their spirits, just harbor spirits of rebellion and want to tell you where to put it, no matter what the issue is. And they don't want to be in submission to leadership of anybody. And that's the transition of roles that's happened in our culture, and now they even want to blur it more by saying, even if you're not You're not born physically a man or a woman. You have to decide that later on, and it can be... No. God genetically either gives you two X chromosomes or an X and a Y chromosome, and you are either a man or a woman at birth. And you are to walk in the God-ordained fashion. And one of the things, I just want you to stop and think, I was thinking about Gloria Steinem the other day. People say, why were you thinking about Gloria Steinem? Well, it would have been close to 25 years ago, I guess. There was an article in Parade magazine about Gloria Steinem. And the article said, I was always called the pretty one of the women in the women's movement. And she was. She was the most attractive because some of them weren't very attractive. But they had this article in here, and it talked about a little bit about her family and talked about her. And I wrote her a letter, and I said, I appreciated the article that I read, and I saw that you are Jewish, which she is. And I said, the amazing thing is the Jewish is always family orientated, and within the family, there's a family structure. And then I also talked to her about the fact that Christianity was Jewish and talked to her about Jesus. And she sent me a post. She sent me a card, a hand, little handwritten card thanking me for writing her the letter. I lost her address, but I would have liked to be able to write her today. Because she was saying the whole crux of the women's movement was we need to be equal with men, but really we want to be a little bit more higher than men. That was really what they wanted. But today, womanhood has totally been destroyed. And now there's this blurring, and so now you've got a young man who can't compete with other young men because he's not quite good enough in swimming. So he says, I'm a woman. And he takes some hormones so that he can say, look it, I've got a lot of estrogen in my system. That makes me a woman. And then he goes and he swims in a swim meet, and you got this guy built like this, with arms and shoulders like this, and muscles, and he swims, and he breaks all the women's records, and he beats all the women by half a lap, and he's so proud of himself because I'm a woman. My answer to Gloria Steinem would be, what you did, you thought you were making women's rights, but you just destroyed womanhood. And so today, anybody can say they're a woman if they want to do something so they can be noticed. And so you got a man who's breaking women's swimming records because he can't beat men. God never wanted that. God made women, women, and men, men. And then you see here he says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence when it comes to teaching. It doesn't mean you don't have an opinion. It means to be in silence when it comes to teaching and standing and teaching authoritatively over the men within the church. And he says here, why? For Adam was first formed and then Eve. Okay? God created Adam first, and then out of the side of Adam, he formed Eve. Eve was made a helpmeet. That does not mean a subservient to Adam. That means she was there, and God was going to instill in her things that Adam would need, and that the two of them would become one flesh and they'd become complete. I can tell you that my wife perceives things sometimes different than I perceive them. And I need to learn more to rely on her perception because she sees things different than I do. I see things different than she does. I will do things differently then she will do them. But if we respond properly with God's leading, we will complement one another, and it will help us to do that much better. But when it comes down to us, one of us has to be accountable and responsible for the lead. Because we can discuss and we can discuss, but ultimately a decision has to be made. And who's going to be responsible for the decision? God's saying Adam was supposed to be responsible. Adam neglected his responsibility and has created problems in the whole world ever since. Because of sin. So the woman isn't supposed to be the one that would teach with authority over the men, but rather, it says here, because Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. It wasn't that Eve didn't sin, because she didn't obey God either, but she was deceived by Satan, and she was involved in the transgression, but Adam was of greater responsibility. And that's why in Romans you don't see that Paul says, by man and woman sin entered the world, or by woman sin entered the world. It says, by one man sin entered the world, and by one man sin will be forgiven. The first Adam, sin entered. The second Adam, sin will be forgiven. The second Adam is Jesus. Now, as Paul makes that reference, he says that Adam stood accountable and responsible because God had given him the position of authority to stand before the Lord on behalf of his family. Now, what do you do if you're in a relationship and the husband isn't a believer, and you're a believer? Well, it doesn't mean that you don't go to church. It doesn't mean that you don't teach your children. But Peter talks about that to a woman where he says, no woman will ever nag their husband into the kingdom of heaven. I will guarantee you that. There's a much, much greater chance you will end up driving him away. But what does he say will cause a woman to be able to influence her unsaved husband to come to Christ? By her inner beauty shining forth and her godly character being lived out before her husband, even though he's ungodly. And God has promised he will work in that situation. Now, we don't know. Sometimes his timing isn't our timing. Sometimes his way isn't our ways. I can give you one example of that. We knew a couple, and they didn't do everything right because this woman we knew when we were young. We all used to be young. But anyway, she got married to this guy and he wasn't a believer, but she professed Christ. And it became a real problem real fast. Because he didn't like going to church. He liked playing softball. And he liked going to softball tournaments because you see more people and it's on the weekend and you don't have to work the next day. And so then you go Saturday, and then you go Sunday. And a lot of times when you play softball at softball tournaments, there's a lot of beer drinking. And so that's where he'd be spending his weekends. They had some kids. Now there's definitely two different messages being sent to the kids, because mom was going to church. But what happens? She became concerned because her husband would be gone all weekend playing softball and drinking. And so she started going with him to try and get him to temper his behavior. But she didn't push it. And she also let him know that she loved Jesus. I want to tell you, I don't know, because we didn't see them for a long time, and then all of a sudden they came back into our life, and the amazing thing was, when they came back into our life, he'd gotten saved. And I don't think she nagged him into the kingdom of heaven. But I think he began to see, as she talked to him about her concerns with what was happening at the softball games, and how that she'd rather, much rather be in church with her husband because of what it meant to her to go to church. I think he probably started going to church when God began to work on his heart because of the behavior that she expressed to him. That's what he talks about being a godly woman in a bad situation. Now, he says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. Now, what does that mean? That's a difficult passage. Now, what does it mean to be saved in childbearing? I don't think it means that you're guaranteed you're not going to have a rough delivery if you're pregnant. I don't think it means that God's going to guarantee that you'd never die when you're delivering your baby. I don't think that's what it means. I think it's talking about relationships within the home. And I think it's talking about the significance of the mother's relationship and what God created for the family. Susanna Wesley had, I believe it was 17 or 20 kids. It was a lot. She had a lot of kids. Two of her kids were John and Charles. We sing Charles' hymns. He wrote over 400 hymns. John became a traveling preacher in the United States in his later life. Traveled literally hundreds of miles on horseback preaching the gospel. But if you read the life of their mother, you will see a woman who is very godly, who prayed for her children, who was concerned about the spiritual well-being of her children, and tried to establish a home where Jesus would be at the center of that home as an expression of her faith in him for her children. I think that this has something to do with that, especially given the light of what's happened in our culture. Today, we're at exactly where Paul said we would be at, where we have a culture with no natural affections. You realize today, a lot of women don't even want to ever be a mother. They don't want to ever have children. Don't even ever want to, they view it as a burden. God says it's a blessing. And if you look at it, in light of this, I think the Lord is saying a godly woman who understands the significance of her role in shaping the next generation. The statement was made by a man that the woman who rocks the cradle rules the world. Just stop and think about that. What does that mean? Those values that you have as a mother, and as you pass those on and live those out before your children, can have a tremendous impact on their future. For good or for evil. God is telling us to the women of the church, you go back and look at the world at the time that Paul lived, wasn't any different than the time we're living. Women in the world lived a totally different life. Men in the world lived a totally different life than those who were in the church. Godliness should have marked the life of every man and woman in the church, and they should have understood, I shouldn't be envious if I'm a woman of a man, and I shouldn't be envious if I'm a man of a woman, and what their role is. But I should take the responsibility that God has given to me and say, Lord, help me to do this properly, honoring to you, and that I may bless those that you have entrusted under my responsibility. And so Paul closes this portion of the letter where he's talking to the women of the church and telling Timothy how to instruct them. He says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. So faith, we understand what that is. Where's the object of faith? It's in Jesus Christ. Charity, it's a word we don't use much today, but it means a depth of love and commitment that goes beyond just skin deep. It's not just physical love. You're physically drawn. A woman can be physically drawn to a man. But charity is love and commitment that's much deeper than just the physical. It's a selfless love, rather. Not self-serving, but selfless. A selfless love, where I don't look at my needs, but I look at the needs of others ahead of me, and the main ones I look at are those that God entrusted to me, my family. And then, so, he's got faith, charity, and holiness. Holiness means I seek to walk as Jesus walks. And then finally, in sobriety. In seriousness of mind, fully understanding the impact that this choice will make, not only in my family, but on the world. Do you want to know how you can make an impact on our world today? Live as a godly woman in the face of all the ungodly women in the world. You will stand out like a shining star because you will be so different. Because the world sees women who want to be men. Women who want to entice. Women who want to flaunt themselves. Women who do all the things that God just got done telling women who are His not to do. And if you don't do those things that those women are doing, you will be so different. And it doesn't mean you have to wear dresses that cover up all your feet, and you don't have to wear the dowdiest clothes that you can possibly find, because that's not holiness and that's not godliness. But it means that you do not show up yourself off like the world does. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these things, help us to apply these things to our life. And Lord, help us to realize that you've made men and women with a purpose. And we're not the same. But we were designed by you to complement one another within the relationship of man and woman in the home. And we've been given certain responsibilities as men and women within the church. And help us to take hold of those responsibilities and take them very seriously and walk in godliness before you. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, turn to 693.